Okay. So we got up last time to the first essay, paragraph 99, Sadi Tess. And for those who are using this edition, it's the top of page 119. If anyone still wants to buy one of these editions, they're still available. Again, $27 check or made out to the shul. It's very cheap, yeah, Baruch Hashem. Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay, so just to sum up what we saw last time, we saw the very important presentation which the Kuzari has on the sin of the Egel Azov, the golden calf. And the Kuzari, really among the first of the Rishonim to do this, makes this case very strongly that he doesn't believe that the Egel Azov was a sin of Avodah Zarah. Even though one might think that it's a sin of idolatry, again, when you go through the simple reading of the Psukim. But he says, no, that can't be true. I mean, after all, this was the generation that had experienced God firsthand taking them out of Egypt. And even after the sin of the golden calf, the mon doesn't stop, the clouds of glory don't stop, you know, everything. You know, it was a mistake, it was a serious mistake, we can't minimize it, but it seems odd to imagine that it was a sin of idolatry. Instead, what was it? So explains the Kuzari, the people remained in their belief in God. They just wanted something tangible, a physical form to be able to focus on in order to get them to the worship of God. Not so different than an aron in a shul, right? Where clearly we don't worship the aron, but the aron is a structure which helps us focus our thoughts on the Ribbono Shel Olam. And one of the major points the Kuzari makes is that in the end of the day, what was so bad about the golden calf? The fact that they weren't commanded to make it. Because if you think about it, he says there's really no difference in substance between the golden calf on the one hand and the kruvim, the cherubs, which were placed on top of the aron and the mishkan, right? I mean, one's a form, the other one's a form. Why is this one a mitzvah and this one's an avera? It all comes down to God said, make kruvim. God didn't say, make a golden calf. Had God theoretically switched it and said, make a golden calf, and had not commanded to make kruvim, so then it would have been a mitzvah to make an egel hazov, and it would have been an avera to make kruvim. I mean, it all comes down to, you know, you have to do what God says. You can't make up on your own what you think is a reasonable or religious thing to do. And the king of the Kesars, you know, in response to this whole essay, which the chavir, the rabbi, puts out, so the king of the Kesars responds by saying, oh, you've confirmed that which took me on this path to begin with. Because remember, the angel came to me in the very beginning, and he said that your intentions are good, but you have to learn how to do what's right. And what's right is not what I think is right, not what philosophers think is right, but what God reveals is to be correct. And anything short of that, again, just to go back to one of the famous Mishalim, you know, one of the famous parables that the Kuzari likes, is like the fool who wanders into the drugstore, right? And because he thinks that, you know, this blue bottle should cure people, or this green bottle should cure people, so he dispenses medicines without really understanding what they're all about, and Rachmana Litzlan, you know, he ends up killing people in the process, you know, I mean, creating a lot of business, perhaps for the undertaker, but not necessarily doing anything all that productive, you know, from the point of view of medicine. So in other words, the idea the Kuzari comes back to again and again and again is human beings can't figure out on their own the right way to serve God. The right way to serve God is what God reveals. Short of a revelation, you know, we're messing around like the fool in the drugstore, the fool in the pharmacy, if we think that we can come up on our own with those things that are going to be effective religiously. All right, so that brings us to Tzadi Tess, you know, paragraph 99, where Amar Achaver, the Rav says in response to the king of the Kesars, Kainhu, you hit the nail right on the head, you're 100% right. V'chein kol toroseinu kulam ksuvos batora midibor ho elokim im Moshe. Everything in our Torah is that which is revealed by God to Moshe. And it's a collection of that which Moshe then gave over to the vast the masses in the desert. And after Moshe gave it over, there was no further need to elucidate anything. Moshe Rabbeinu just gave it over, he explained it. Again, this is an expression of the belief in Torah Sheba'al Peh, that Moshe Rabbeinu explained the oral law. In other words, not just the, you know, what's written in the Torah, but he gave all of the oral explanations for everything. Utchunas ha-korbonos ve'eich makriven osam ve'eiz makom le'eiz etzad. So for instance, Moshe Rabbeinu explained to the people the nature of the korbanos, of the sacrifices, how exactly they're supposed to be sacrificed, in which place, which side of the courtyard, ve'eich nishchatim, how exactly they're supposed to be slaughtered, ve'eich osim bedamam v'nischeihem b'melachas chalukos, how to deal with the blood, how to deal with the cut-up portions of the animal. Kulam b'beir me'eso elokim, everything in its finest detail was explained by God. Shelo yechsar mehem dover katan v'yipaseid hakol. Because if the slightest detail was off, the entire service of the korbanos would be worthless. Now here Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is going to focus on a concept which flows naturally from his stress on that everything has to be based on revelation. The idea which Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi stresses over here is that when it comes to mitzvos, every detail counts, even the ones that we might think offhand are superfluous or unnecessary or picayune or things of that nature. I mean, after all, one might argue, if a person is bringing a karbon, right, and the karbon expresses, the sacrifice expresses their devotion to God, in the end of the day, so I shecht it over here, I shecht it over there, I cut it exactly like this, I cut it exactly like that. Alright, you know, all of these details, one might very easily say, are not that important. It's the idea that counts. And this clearly is an idea which we hear, you know, very often in our own day. You know, the main thing when it comes to Shabbos is, you know, broadly speaking, broad strokes, keep Shabbos. Ah, you take the tuna fish out of the celery, you take the celery out of the tuna fish, you know, don't hack me at China, you know, you make me crazy with all these little details. You know, what God really wants is that, you know, your heart should be in the right place and devoted to the idea of Shabbos. When you get caught up in all of these little details, you're acting chunyaki already. You know, that's not really what the Torah wants. So Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi comes and is adamantly opposed to that point of view. He's saying, you have to realize every little detail is incredibly important. And sometimes, if you miss this little detail,
The whole thing
falls apart. There's a very beautiful contemporary illustration of this, which my wife once showed me. It's made its way around. I don't know who the origin of this illustration is exactly, but it brings the point home very much. So it's a communication, a purported email from a fellow named Robert to a rabbi. And Robert sends this email to a rabbi, and he writes, "Rabbi, I think I finally stumped you. I sent you an email about a month ago asking why it's so important to have all these little details in the mitzvahs. I mean, doesn't God just basically want us to be good people? I can't understand a detail here, a detail here. It seems very superfluous and picayune. And I see, Rabbi, that I finally stumped you, you know, that you don't even have an answer to me because I sent you this email a month ago and you haven't gotten back to me." So the rabbi then writes back, "Dear Robert, you should know I did send you an email in response, actually about a month ago, except I left a period out of the email address. And because of that absent period, the email didn't get to you." So I guess it just goes to show, you know, you may say, I mean, who cares about a period one way or the other? I mean, I meant to send you this email. I had you in mind when I sent this email. I mean, what does a period really matter in terms? I mean, it's the message which counts. But obviously you see that, you know, there's certain things in life where, you know, it has to be right down to the littlest detail. And if it's not right down to the littlest detail, it's just simply not going to work. So I think that's the answer to your question, Robert. I mean, if it's true in the technological world, you know, that if you, what does it matter, this wire, that wire, okay, you know, wires, they're all pretty much the same. I mean, try to put together any technological appliance that way. You know, battery goes in this, what do I care? The battery goes in this way, the battery goes in that way, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, it does matter. I mean, a lot of these little details are what's going to make the difference between it working and it not working. So says the Kutzeri, You have to realize mitzvahs work very much along the same lines. Shelo yechsa mehem dover katan v'yipaseid hakol. If a little thing is missing in the performance of the karbanos, let's say, the karbon is not going to work. If you shechted it in the wrong place, if you shechted it at the wrong time, if you treated it mildly improperly, so if you messed up on all of those levels, or any of those levels, you potentially are going to mess up the entirety of the karbon. Right? The little details do matter. And he goes on to say exactly that. Kumo ha'avoyos ha'tivios. The truth is, this is true in nature also. The person who comes and says, the details don't matter, is actually expressing something which is contrary to the way most of life works. In most of life, the little details do matter, right? The God is in the details. That's exactly the case. When it comes to havayos hativios, when it comes to things in nature, asheheim mischabros miyuchasim dakim, everything in nature is brought about from tiny little connections that exists between the various component parts. Lo sasigim ha-machshava lo dakusam. They're so subtle, oftentimes, the little connectives that make life work, that a person doesn't even think about them or imagine them. Asher yera michshol me'ar b'yichasim ha-heim. If the slightest thing is off in terms of these relations between various items in nature, ha'yston if said this havoya hihi, that living object would die. That plant, or that living creature, or that organ would not function, because of this little, quote-unquote, little problem, minor detail, which has gone awry. I mean, talk to anyone who has health issues, and unfortunately they'll tell you, the slightest little thing which is off in the body, Rachmana Litzlan, can create major, major problems for the way the person functions. So the same thing is true in Torah. V'cheiniskar eich tinutacha behema hanikreves ma'yasa be'ever ever. So the Torah painstakingly describes how exactly to cut apart the carbon, what to do with each of the organs, the limbs of the carbon. Mashiyesh la'achilo, mashiyesh l'sreifa, what you eat, what you burn. Mi ochal, mi yisrof, who eats, who burns it. Mi akriv nakitos asher mitzuva bohem. Lo ya'avrum, who's allowed to, who sacrificed the carbon. And that the people who bring the carbon, the Kohanim, have to be without any blemish. They have to be dressed properly. Certainly, the Kohen Gadol has to be dressed in a certain way, because he actually goes into the Kodesh HaKodashim, the place where God's presence is manifest. Makom Ashchina va'Aron va'Tara, u'mashen nislo bozem in Akdusha va'Tahara madreges ha'Taharos va'Kdushos va'Tfilos, dover shi'arich sipuram. Right, everything is described as to how exactly he purifies himself, he sanctifies himself. That's the Kohen Gadol. That is when he goes into the Kodesh HaKodashim. Again, if you read, the davening on Yom Kippur, it describes how he's washing his hands, he's washing his feet, he's going to the mikvah, he's doing this, he's doing that. Why don't we skip some of that? Let's just kind of roll it together. Maybe he could, shoots and ladders. He could take the chute and take the ladder and bypass some of the steps. No, it doesn't work like that. Every single thing, every single detail is precious and crucial. And if he skips a single step, he messes up the entire thing. Ech samchen ba'al kriyas ha-Torah. Right, but everything here, in terms of the details, are recorded in the Torah, in the oral tradition, as God revealed to Moshe. The truth is, it's not just the service of the Karbanos, but the exact specifications of the Mishkan were shown to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. Hamishkan v'ha'ol v'ashulchan v'amenorah v'ha'aron. Right, the Mishkan, the tent which covers it, the table, the menorah, the ark, the courtyard, the various pillars, everything. Everything was shown to Moshe Rabbeinu in theory, and he was able to translate it into its physical components. Here the Kuzari is referring to something which I think plagues most of us when the second half of Sefer Shmos rolls around. When you hit Parshas Truma Tetzave Vayakel Pekudei, the average person unfortunately is bored. I mean, that's really the long and short of it, right? The four parshios in Chumash which describe the Mishkan for the average person, you know, are an opportunity to space out, you know, during Kriyas HaTorah, because it just seems like this very long and endless series of architectural plans. And we wonder, you know, so why is this in the Torah to begin with? Why don't we just say, you know, he made the Mishkan, you know, and you know, refer to the appendix, you know, for the exact diagrams. So, I mean, part of the answer is that you know, the Ribbono Shel Olam was revealing to Moshe Rabbeinu every detail of the Mishkan is incredibly important, and the Mishkan is really a you know, symptomatic of Torah as a whole. The details, you know, this is a very detail-oriented religion, because why should it be that? Why isn't it good enough just to want to do the right thing and want to connect to God and all of that? Well, because this is a very specific formula as to how we relate to God. And if you don't follow the formula, it's just not going to work. If you don't follow your diet exactly, it's not going to work. If you don't plug in your appliance exactly, it's not going to work. And if you don't build your Mishkan exactly, it's not going to work. Right? It's, you know, it's a fallacy to think that, well, this is just a house. You know, it represents the service of God. You build it like this, you build it like that. Okay, you know, whatever it happens to be. No, it only works. It only brings God's presence into the world the way we want it to when it's done exactly in the specifications in which it's described in the Torah. Right? Why is that? I don't know. I mean, go explain to me why appliances only work when they're, you know, handled or assembled in a certain way. I mean, those are the physical laws of the universe. So God made spiritual laws of the universe, which also only work when they're put together in a certain fashion. The same thing goes for the first Beis HaMikdash. You know, Shlomo HaMelech didn't just build what he thought would be a nice, impressive building. The Pasuk in Devar HaYomim tells us that David HaMelech was given exact plans of the Beis HaMikdash, even though he never saw it built. It was left for his son, Shlomo HaMelech, to build the Beis HaMikdash. But Shlomo HaMelech was just building the divinely revealed plans which were given to David HaMelech, to his father. He wasn't allowed to deviate from those plans. Right? You figure maybe he thought, as an architectural flourish, he'll add this, he'll add that. You know, a few mirrors here couldn't hurt. You know, I don't know, you know, maybe an extra arch over here would be very nice. No, he doesn't have that license. He's not just building what he thinks is aesthetically pleasing. He's fitting a divinely revealed paradigm. The Habayis HaOlami HaKadosh Esher Yu'adnu Bo Hara L'Navi Yecheskel Tzirasa U'Schunasa. And the ultimate Beis HaMikdash, the third Beis HaMikdash, we know is described at length in Sefer Yecheskel. And again, the implication is you have to build it this way. If you don't build it this way, it's not going to work. It's not going to do whatever the Beis HaMikdash is supposed to do. Ve'ein Ba'avodas HaKel Svara. When it comes to the service of God, logic doesn't play a role. In other words, the fact that you think it makes sense this way or that way is irrelevant. V'lo hakasha, you can't compare one thing to another. Right? In other words, you can't say that, well, this is good in this circumstance, so I can automatically assume it would be good in that circumstance. No, I mean, that's applying, you know, human reasoning to the Torah. We do what's revealed. We can't draw inferences without, you know, utilizing the laws of the Torah itself. V'lo hischakmus, and you can't try to outsmart Torah either. Well, you know, the Torah says I'm supposed to rest on Shabbos, so that's a 24-hour rest. You know what I'll do? I'll make a deal. I'll rest 30 hours during the week, but I'll space it out. So this way, you know, I'll accomplish what God wants me to accomplish, but, you know, I'll also have, you know, some free time. I'll free up the week if I diversify and spread things out. You know, I'll keep Shabbos for the first 3 hours every day during the week, and, you know, that way I can kind of spread it out. No, you can't be smarter than God. There's no hischakmus. You can't come up with your own understanding of what makes sense in this context. You have to go and see what the Torah dictates, you know, as being reasonable. Had logic been the sole determinant factor of what's the good thing to do, the philosophers actually would have surpassed the Jewish people in terms of their closeness to God. Because he seems to say the philosophers have good logic. You know, the average Jewish person can't reason as well as a great philosopher. So, you know, if all it was just logic, the philosophers would come out ahead. As we've already seen, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is not the biggest fan of philosophers and philosophy. So the notion that the philosophers could come out ahead of the Jewish people is quite anathema to him. So, you know, it must be that logic, you know, or, you know, doesn't really play a role in determining what we do. So this position of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, again, you know, it's very typical of what we're beginning to see in him, very anti-philosophical, very anti-rationalist in a sense. I mean, he's not against logic or reason in its own right, but, you know, the notion that somehow our own reason or our own rationality can serve as a way for us to figure out what God wants from us is really quite, you know, different, you know, from the way he looks at the world. Yeah. Right, so even chumras and precious are within the context of Torah. As a chumra doesn't mean that you just arbitrarily decide that you want to be stricter than everybody else. You know, even a chumra has to relate back to some kind of Torah principle. So, just to take a for instance, if a person were to arbitrarily say, you know, I'm going to be machmir, you know, not to eat cheesecake on Tuesdays. Why do you want to be machmir, not to eat cheesecake on Tuesdays? Well, I feel I'd like to be stricter. But what, you know, with regard to what are you being strict? You know, the concept of avoiding cheesecake on Tuesdays doesn't have any basis in a Torah perspective. I mean, if you tell me I want to avoid cheesecake in general because I'm trying to be a person who just eats the bare minimum and doesn't indulge myself, okay, so that's one thing. But, you know, the notion that inherently there would be some reason to be strict not to eat cheesecake on Tuesdays, why would that be so? I mean, there's no point in being strict simply for the sake of being strict.
So like here, the case of Kleina Egel, so yeah. If they only made it so that they were unruly from Hashem, then they don't, like, so that's sort of similar to Hashem, where you do things so that helps to come closer to Hashem.
Right, so, but every chumra, every stringency has to be grounded in some Torah basis for that. So in other words, if a person says, look, there's a dispute between the rabbis as to this point, and, you know, 95% of the Jewish people, you know, are lenient on this issue. But, you know, since there is that 5% you know, opinion out there, I'm going to be strict and try to follow the stricter opinion, right? So there's what to talk about, because at least it's not that you're just being strict on something, you know, frivolously. You're being strict about something that has its, or, you know, there's a Torah basis for being strict on this particular issue. Right? You know, 95% of Jews out there accept the Shechita, but there's, you know, maybe one kind, you know, one very strict view which would consider the Shechita to be a problem. So, okay, to be concerned, you know, for that stricter view, I'm going to be strict on myself and not eat meat that was shechted with this particular type of Shechita. So that's a chumrah. That's a Torah-based stringency, which again, under certain circumstances, you know, may be a very you know, laudable thing to take upon oneself. Not always, by the way. I mean, sometimes it's inappropriate to be strict. But okay, but at least the stringency like that is rooted in Torah. If a person was just to say, you know, I want to be strict about something, I want to be stricter than other people are on this particular issue, without having a basis for that stringency, so that doesn't really come from anywhere. That wouldn't really have any bearing or any standing as a chumrah from a Torah point of view. So it's interesting to note. So again, the Kuzari is very much in line with his general perspective that you know, that logic and rationality on its own doesn't get me places. Why do we follow Torah? Because Torah is what works from God's perspective. The same way that it's not helpful to spend so much time figuring out why is it that the appliance works in this way as opposed to that way. It does work in this way. I mean, this is the way it works. You know, I can speculate as to why, you know, if I plugged it in backwards, I mean, why shouldn't it work? It's the same toaster oven, you know, just because I'm plugging it in, you know, backwards, why shouldn't it work? Okay, so you can speculate from here till tomorrow. But, you know, the reality of things is, when I plug it in this way, it works. When I plug it in the other way, it's not going to work. you can imagine certainly Rabbi Yehuda Halevi would not be particularly concerned with the whole science of ta'amei ha-mitzvahs, of trying to come up with reasons, rational reasons for the mitzvahs. We know other Rishonim were very much occupied with that science. I mean, the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim spends a lot of time trying to explain why God might have commanded us to do this mitzvah, to do that mitzvah, right? What the reason behind the mitzvah might be. The Sefer Achinuch, which many people are familiar with, spends time in discussing every mitzvah, trying to figure out the Shorshei HaMitzvah. You know, what does God have in mind when He gave us this mitzvah? What's the root of this mitzvah? What's the philosophy He wants to convey with this mitzvah? To someone like Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, that kind of endeavor, you know, is probably not so important, because, you know, it works because it works. You know, why it works? Okay, it works. You know, I don't have to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the mitzvah means to me. I happen to know that, you know, this combination of mitzvahs works and is an effective way of coming to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And whether I understand it or not, it's going to do the trick. So it doesn't pay to spend a lot of time, from my perspective, actually trying to understand it.
But maybe Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi Dafka did not want to try to explain why. Because if you always try to explain why and you don't have the answer, right, then you don't keep.
Right. So, yeah, but again, that's in line with his general perspective. You know, why would I bother? You know, I think I told you here before, right, when I took physics in college in YU. So our physics professor was a fellow by the name of Dr. Herbert Taub. A short Jewish fellow, balding, you know, he looked like a physics professor. He was Jewish, to the best of my knowledge, he wasn't from. And here we are, a bunch of Yeshiva College students. So one day in class, a guy raised his hand, and, you know, you're going through basic physics for poets. So a guy raised his hand and says, you know, but professor, why is it that, you know, there's a normal force, or there's this kind of force, or, you know, this vector works like this, or whatever it happens to be? And he shrugged, and he said, boys, that's the way the Ribbono Shel Olam made the world. Okay? So at a certain point, you know, I think that's what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in a certain way would say also. You know, why are we not allowed to mix meat and milk? I don't know. That's why the Ribbono Shel Olam made the world. You know, he made the world in such a way that if we mix milk and meat together, our souls are not going to be able to cling to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Can you explain it? No, I can't explain it, but I can't explain the force of gravity either. I know that it's there. Physics doesn't take time to explain why things happen. Physics just explains how things happen. Right? In other words, you know, physics will explain that if I drop a ball, it will fall to the earth at such and such a speed, you know, and such and such a fashion. Why it happens like that, I don't know. That's the way the Ribbono Shel Olam made the world. You know, the physics is not concerned with trying to explain the why behind things. It just explains how things actually operate. So from Yehuda HaLevi's perspective, I think Torah would be viewed from a very similar point of view. These details work, right? This is how the system works. Why the system works? Why God chose to make a system in such a way? I don't know. From our perspective, it's not all that important to try to figure that out. Why does the animal have to be shechted in such a way in order for us to eat it? Because that's the way it works. Because otherwise, if we ate an animal that wasn't shechted in such a way, so our souls would not be able to cling to God. Why are we not allowed to do such and such an act on Shabbos? Because we need that in order to grow spiritually. Couldn't it be the other way? I guess it could theoretically, but this is the way the Ribbono Shel Olam made the world and made it work. Right? So in other words, if you approach it from that perspective, the whole science of ta'amei ha-mitzvahs, of trying to figure out, you know, what the reason is behind mitzvahs, pales in comparison, because that's not really what we're interested in. We're not interested in the why, we're really just more interested in the how and the what, which are the details of the mitzvahs. Now, I think it's important to note that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was not universally accepted in this regard. I mean, we mentioned the Rambam before, where the Rambam certainly does spend a lot of time explaining the ta'amei ha-mitzvos, and obviously he did think it was important to try to explain what the reason is behind different mitzvahs. Again, whether this is the real reason or whether this is just something that we can understand on our level to make it palatable to us, but okay, but either way, there is some toelus, there is some purpose in explaining the you know, the reasoning, or trying to explain the reasoning behind mitzvahs. There's another statement which the Rambam has in Mar Nevuchim, which also runs very counter to this whole idea which Rabbi Yehuda Levi presents here. The Rambam writes that although obviously we have to follow the details of every mitzvah, we can't take liberties with the observance of mitzvahs, nonetheless, the many of the details of mitzvahs are maybe arbitrary from God's point of view. What does that mean? So the Rambam quotes a Maimer Chazal, a statement from Chazal, that basically says, do you think God really cares whether you shech the animal from the nape of the neck or from the throat? You know, the halacha is you're supposed to shech the animal from the throat, not from the nape, right? Do you think God really cares? From God's perspective, it doesn't really make a difference. God happened to have commanded us to shecht from the throat, but he might as well have commanded us to shecht from the nape. The whole point of mitzvahs, say Chazal, is litzaref bohemes habrios, to purify people. In other words, people become dignified when they follow a set, you know, regimen and a set set of rules. So whether the rules are A or the rules are B doesn't really matter. The idea is that God wants to train us to follow His will. So He gave us certain mitzvahs, you know, in order to train us to follow His will, to follow His dictates. But, you know, He said that we have to rest on Saturday. The truth is, from God's point of view, as far as He was concerned, He could have said rest on Wednesday. Right? From God's point of view, the details of mitzvahs are somewhat arbitrary. The point was to give us some kind of regimen to, you know, to cling to in order to show our adherence to Him. So the Rambam makes a great deal of this statement of Chazal, and because of that, says the Rambam, you know, I mean, Chas v'Shalom, it's not as if we can take liberties with the performance of the details of the mitzvahs, but if you ask me, why did God choose to have the animal shechted in this way as opposed to that way?
Well, these laws, the Shechita laws, were all connected with Tzar Baal HaChayim. It wasn't just do it from here or do it from there for no reason.
Yeah.
There was a reason for Tzar.
Yes and no. I mean, it depends who you ask. I mean, the truth
yes,
is...
Yes, the Jews claim.
Right. I mean, unfortunately, for the past 100 years or so, there have been various groups who claim that no,
not.
The truth is, Shechita is not the most humane way to kill animals,
that's
and
right.
It would be better... I mean, going back to the early part of the 20th century, it would be much better to stun the animal before killing it. And, you know, the truth is, Shechita is a less humane way of killing the animal. So again, you could argue the point, right? But it's not clear that Shechita is totally related to Tzar Baal HaChayim. I mean, that statement from Chazal makes it seem as if, to an extent, it's arbitrary. I mean, to do it from here, to do it from here, you know, it doesn't, you know, it's not necessarily based on any purpose or reason. It's just that...
So why would it be that way?
That's the way the Rabbi Shalom made the world, right? I mean, it just goes back to that.
Why does Hashem say we should wash our hands, anything before eating? There must be a good reason.
So again, some things, from the Rambam's perspective, some things he gives explanations for. But, you know, why the tefillin, let's say, have to be square? So the Rambam would say, God chose that they had to be square. If God would have wanted to, He could have chose to make them round or spherical. You know, in other words, don't look for inherent value in the details. This is what God arbitrarily told us to do. Now again, when God arbitrarily tells us to do something, we still have to do it. Right? I mean, when the parent tells the child, you know, we're going to cross the street over here as opposed to over there, you know, it's an arbitrary decision oftentimes, right? We could have crossed at the other place also. But once the parent says to do it, you have to do it their way, right? That's the way it works. But nonetheless, the fact that God chose to make tefillin square as opposed to round was really kind of, so to speak, a toss-up. You know, the Ribbono Shel Olam just picked a way to describe the tefillin. And really, you know, there's no inherent significance in the fact that the tefillin are square as opposed to round. That's just the way He decided to make it. Now, that perspective of the Rambam is totally at odds with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi would say that, you know, that God has a very specific reason. We may not know what it is, but He has a very specific reason for making the tefillin square as opposed to round. And in fact, the tefillin would not accomplish whatever they're supposed to accomplish if they were round as opposed to being square. Now, why that is, how that is, I don't know, right? But, you know, there's a certain science built into it which will only function if it's made in precisely the way in which the Torah outlines. Right? So it's just important to know that the Kuzari is a very firm believer in the inherent value in details, and the Rambam, by contrast, you know, does not seem to take the same perspective. He's more interested in the overall rationale, and the exact details, he says, are more arbitrary. Now again, this goes back to an older point of contention. The Rambam was very drawn to philosophy. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as we've seen, was very anti-rationalist, anti-philosophy, and that probably has what to do with their divergent perspectives on, you know, the inherent value of details in terms of Torah. Okay, let's take a look in Kuf, in paragraph 100 on page 121. Omar Akuzari, the king of the Khazar, says back,
Kuf,
yeah, 100, the bottom of page 121. Omar Akuzari, Bichmoze tonuach hanefesh lekabel haTorah mibli safek velo pikbuk. Sheyavo navi laavodim mishubadim lechutzim v'yoeid osam sheyedzu meavdusam boesahi mibli ichor alatchuno hahi v'sheyachnisim leretz kanan v'hi b'yashev haumos kol achas mihem chazoko mihem v'odia lekol shevet chelko me'aretz kodem sheyagiu eileha. Right, so the promises of the Torah seem to have come true in a very demonstrative fashion, because God promised in the Torah that this nation of slaves would be taken out miraculously from Egypt. They'd be brought into Eretz Yisrael. They'd be able to defeat the seven nations, these seven very, very strong nations, and that they would each get a chelek, a portion of Eretz Yisrael. In a short period of time, all of these promises were fulfilled with tremendous miracles. So this proves the greatness of the one who sent the messenger, and it also shows the honor of the one who was sent. It also shows the greatness of the people, of the nation, to whom this messenger was sent. The fact that all of these miracles were fulfilled by the Jewish people simultaneously shows the greatness of God, the greatness of his messenger, Moshe Rabbeinu, and the greatness of the Jewish people for whom all of these miracles were fulfilled. Here, the king of the Khazar seems to be going back to the earlier point about how the sin of the Egel HaZahav, in the big picture, was not as big a sin as we might think. Because after all, you know, the fact that God continued doing miracles for the Jewish people, even after the sin of the golden calf, obviously means that the Jewish people are a very special people indeed. You know, the fact that we go into the land of Israel and defeat all of these nations, it can't, you know, if we were just the kind of people to have made an idol 40 days after getting the Torah, it's hard to imagine that God would cling to us and still bring us into Israel and perform all the miracles that he did for us. V'ilu haya omer ki ani shaluach liyasher kol ha'olam v'lo haya dvaro magia ad chetzio haya pgam bishlichusa l'pnei shelo nishlam ha'kavon ha'sabari bishlichusa. By contrast, had God sent the messenger and the messenger had said that I am going to reform the entire world and bring the entire world to an understanding of God, and had not even half of the world been affected by that message, so that would, you know, point to a certain deficiency in that prophet, because after all, that prophet's mission would not really have been fulfilled. By the way, had this prophet, you know, brought down a book in Hebrew and claimed that he was going to use it to reform the entire world, that would also point to a deficiency in his prophecy, because if you want to bring the entire world close to a certain ideology, using a book written in a language that only a fraction of the people in the world understand would not necessarily be a good thing. I mean, all of the nations in Ethiopia and India and Caesarea would have a hard time understanding this Torah written in Hebrew. It would take hundreds of years for these nations to embrace Judaism, and it would only probably happen because of them being defeated in war or changing places, or seeing the prophet himself, or seeing another prophet who would talk about give testimony about the Torah itself. Here, what he's doing is he's back to one of the points which we spoke about before, the contrast between Judaism on the one hand and Christianity and Islam on the other hand. Meaning, Judaism preaches to the Jewish people. Judaism is not really concerned with preaching to the rest of the world. By contrary, and he says, when Judaism preached to the Jews, the promises that it made to the Jewish people were fulfilled. Moshe Rabbeinu came to the Jewish people, and he had a relatively modest series of proposals. You're going to leave Egypt, you're going to come into Israel, you're going to defeat the nations and settle in the land of Israel. All of those were fulfilled. By contrast, the various prophets associated with Christianity and Islam promised that they were going to reform the entire world. Right? And in a sense, their prophecies were less fulfilled than the prophecies that were related by Moshe Rabbeinu, precisely because they were more ambitious. Right? In other words, Christianity says, Yoshka came and he said, I'm going to change everybody over in the world to belief in my religion. Well, let's say he was successful with, let's say, a quarter of the world. I don't know how many Christians there are in the world proportionally. Right? Let's say a quarter of the world's population today is Christian. I don't know if that's about right. Yeah? But maybe so, maybe yeah, maybe no. I don't know. Kind of Wikipedia, what's that? Right, more than us, right?
We have at least
considerably. Right, considerably more than us. Okay, so you can say, well, Yoshko was pretty successful. He got, after several centuries, he got a quarter of the world to believe in his perspective. Yeah, but his mission was to bring everybody over to his point of view. Right, so in that sense, he really was not very successful.
And now Islam, right? What's the same thing?
And Muhammad, right? So I mean, you Islam, can try. I mean, you can try to blow up planes, whatever you want to do to bring people over your point of view. But but as much as there's been a certain success rate, okay, let's say a quarter of the world today are Muslims, right? Whatever it happens to be, but still, in terms of the mission that he set out for himself, he hasn't really been all that successful. So, going back to a point which the King of the Khazars raised earlier, if you Jews really hold yourself to be so special and the chosen people, how come you're this small little minority? And how come the Torah only addresses itself to you and not to the rest of the world? So the Chavir, the Rav, says back, well, the truth is, that very point shows that we have a higher success rate. In other words, whatever our prophets told us was going to happen, happened. Right? Okay, you can say that our claims were more modest, but okay, if you make more modest claims, it's easier to fulfill them. The more ambitious claims of Christianity and Islam were not fulfilled. To this day, have not yet been fulfilled. So which is the more successful religion? I mean, which is the religion which has done a better job, carrying out the prophecies that are associated with it? So, Omar Achavim, and the Rav follows up with this idea. Lo kara la Moshe la Taraso zulasi amo ve'anshe l'shono. Moshe Rabbeinu only called to his own nation and those people who spoke Hebrew to embrace the Torah. V'yar osam habari lahazir al Taraso kol hayom al yedei ha-Nevi'im. God promised his people that there would always be Nevi'im who would continue throughout the ages to tell people to follow the Torah. V'asa kain Kol Yemei HaRatzon, VeHazman SheHoisa Shechina BeNeim. As long as the Shechina was among the Jewish people, i.e., through the period of the Bayis Rishon, God continued to send Nevi'im to the Jewish people in order, generation after generation, in order to encourage them to follow the Torah of Moshe. But Omar Akuzari, V'Alo Yoser Tov SheYashir Hakol. So why did God do that? Why did God choose to focus on the Jewish people exclusively instead of trying to reform or straighten out everybody in the world? How come Judaism is not a universal religion. How come it's only oriented towards the Jews? Yes, if you want to convert, you can come and join, but we're not proselytizing. And, you know, the main focus of... Right, the main focus of Judaism is on Jews. It's not about convincing, you know, everybody else in the world. Why is that? You would think that the more reasonable thing to do would be to appeal to the world in its entirety. So Omer Achaver says back the Rav in Kuf Gimel, I have a better question for you, says the Rav. Why did God create non-verbal creatures? I mean, God has stones and plants and animals and human beings, right? So how come God made animals? Why didn't God just make everybody capable of speech? Obviously, God has an interest in, for whatever reason, in different classes of organisms. So the same way God has interest in different classes of organisms, God decided to divide the human race up into Jews who would receive his Torah and non-Jews who are human beings but, you know, are not the recipients of God's Torah. I mean, if you're going to ask me why did God choose to do that, so you might as well ask me, you know, why didn't God grant the gift of speech to, you know, every living organism in the world? You know, you'd be able to talk to your plant in the morning and the plant would talk back, you know? I mean, you know, maybe move me this way, put me a little bit more in the sun or whatever it happens to be. I mean, if... you know, why, you know, again, ask a question on the Ribbono Shel Olam. I mean, he chose to make life with different gradations. So within the human race as well, he chose to make a certain people who would be the recipients of the Torah. Have you forgotten already what I told you earlier? Again, and he goes back over the entire issue, which, again, we saw earlier in the Kuzari, that Adam Arishan was originally selected to have the gene of closeness to God, and it was passed through yechidim, individuals, until it came to Klal Yisrael. And then Klal Yisrael received this gene, again, almost genetically, from the Ribbono Shel Olam, to be able to appreciate closeness to God. And we have it, and the nations of the world just don't have it. I mean, that's you know, they're fine, upstanding, wonderful people, but you know, there's this particular ability to come close to God is something which he genetically implanted in the Jewish people. Right, so he goes on a little bit to talk about that. And then he says, I'm just going to skip to the top of page 125, the second paragraph in Kuf Gimel, Vida, you should furthermore know, Ki kol asher yifga novi, anyone who comes into contact with a novi, with a prophet, be'es pago oso, whenever a person meets up with a Navi and hears the divine words from the Navi's mouth, from the prophet's mouth, the person who hears the prophecy, person who hears the prophecy, mischadeshes lo ruchnius, he has a spiritual renewal which takes place inside of him. V'nifrad misugo bizakus hanefesh, and he becomes set apart from everyone else in his class. His soul is purified more so than the average person. V'shtokiko elamadrego sahem, and the person almost on his own yearns for those higher levels of existence. Vidovko ba'anova uvitahara, and he clings to humility and to purity. We'll see what the Kuzari is going to do with this in a few minutes, Be'ezus Hashem, but it's a fascinating concept which he introduces, which a lot of us, I think, don't necessarily think about when we learn about the words of the Nevi'im. I mean, we take for granted that the Navi himself is undergoing some kind of incredible, intense spiritual experience, right? You know, when Yirmiyahu HaNavi delivered his words to the people, he was, you know, in some kind of state of spiritual rapture. Okay, so we can appreciate that. The Chavir here, the Kuzari, however, comes along and he adds a certain point to that. He says, not only was Yirmiyahu on a very high spiritual level when he conveyed his words of Nevuah, but everybody listening to Yirmiyahu was also transported to a higher realm of spiritual consciousness by virtue of being connected to the words of the Navi. Now that's something we often don't think about. I think we probably have this image of Yirmiyahu going into some kind of rapture, you know, and speaking out of this. I mean, it's hard to imagine what a Navi speaking was like, but I think we kind of think of it as an experience which the Navi himself basically had himself, and that the rest of the people around were just kind of passive recipients. Oh, there goes Yirmiyahu HaNavi again, you know, it's doing one of his nevuahs. No, says the Kuzari, it's not true. If you were there listening to Yirmiyahu, you were transported, your soul experienced something as well, which, you know, because of your connection to a Navi, he was able to lift you up as well, in addition to whatever experience he was having himself. Right? V'nifrad misugo b'zakus hanefesh, the person listening becomes purer than the people around him, and the person listening is purified and subjected to a level of an unusual level of anava, of personal humility, and a yearning to reach the higher levels of spirituality. Right? So if you ever encounter a prophet in modern day times, meaning if you go to Grand Central, usually they hang out, you know, you can meet up with many such prophets, right? One of the ways to tell that they're fakes is that we don't have this kind of experience, right? I mean, it sounds a little trite, because I'm sure you didn't need a raya from the Kuzari to realize that the guy in Grand Central Station who tells you that he's a prophet, you know, and is looking for a prophet also, by the way, he has his hat on the floor, you know, looking for a little, you know, parnasa. Yeah, whatever. I mean, it's hard work being a prophet. You know, you have to make your parnasa somehow, right? So why do we think that the guy's a faker? I mean, not just because he looks bizarre. Right, yeah, it probably has something to do with it, right? But one of the ways we can tell that he's faking is that if he was a real prophet, says the Kuzari, you would feel something.
It doesn't do anything to us.
Right, if it doesn't do anything to us, it means that he's not really a Navi.
But many times the Jewish people didn't listen to the Navi.
Right, right. So apparently, it's a fascinating idea, because apparently the Kuzari is saying, just because you feel this doesn't mean you're going to listen necessarily. Right, but they all had a sense that something spiritual was going on, but they resisted it. Right, you have that same phenomenon. You can have somebody come to shul on Kol Nidre night and feel incredibly spiritual, and yet it's scary. You know, they don't want to be pulled into all of it. You know, they feel something, but the very fact that they're feeling something is very terrifying for them, because, you know, if it's all really true, then I may have to act a lot differently than the way I do now. So I feel it, but I resist it. So that's apparently, again, it's a very different way of looking at it. We usually think they listened to Yirmiyahu HaNavi and they said, ah, what's that, Meshugana? They looked at him the same way we look at the guy in Grand Central Station, right? But it's not like that. They felt the spirituality of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, but they felt it and they pushed it aside because the demands that spirituality would have made on them would have been too intense for them really to handle. Okay, so Be'ez HaShem, we're going to pick up with this Nekuda. We'll see what he does with it. This point where the Navi himself, you know, not only is himself inspired, but has the ability while he's prophesizing to inspire other people. We'll see that this is going to lead him into a whole discussion of what Olam Haba is about, and how, in a sense, we experience Olam Haba even while we're in this world. We experience a little taste of Olam Haba even, you know, while we're here in this world. Yeah. So that Be'ez HaShem, we'll see you next week. Again, if anyone wants to